pray together. O Lord, our great God, our Maker, our Redeemer, the one who sustains all things, we come now humbly before you and ask for help. We pray that you would get glory for yourself in this world. We pray that you would get glory for yourself in this church. And we pray that it would begin right in our hearts. We ask as we open your word that you would be at work by your Spirit to drive conviction and encouragement and change of thinking and help deeply into who we are. And we pray to leave here changed as a result of an encounter with you and your word. We pray that you would be honored by cross-shaped lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have fond memories of sled dog races. I like sled dog races. I went to some as a kid, and they're really fascinating. I love to see which dog in the sled team is going to win the race. You know, when they fight against each other, pull against one another, when they trip each other up. You know, one dog maybe bites the leg off of another dog, or maybe the dog in the back is hoping that a polar bear will eat the dog in the front so he can win. The sled dog races are great. I love the competition. Maybe I'm remembering them wrong. If you've ever seen a sled dog race, you may be aware that the sled team works together, pulls together. When there is fighting amongst the dogs, when they lack the appropriate rhythm to work together, the whole team loses. There was conflict at the church at Corinth. The conflict came from the heart, as we've looked over the last few weeks. The believers at Corinth had envy in their hearts for one another. This brought about strife in their relationships, which brought about division in the church. Jealousy, strife, and division demonstrated a dangerous immaturity in faith that had to be remedied. It's one of the primary reasons that the letter to the 1 Corinthians was written. This morning, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 3. We've slowed down a little bit in these first 9 verses of chapter 3 so that we could diagnose the Corinthian problem. And through the lens of the church at Corinth, we get to diagnose our own hearts. We've pulled the car over for a little bit of self-biblical counsel. Let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read again these first 9 verses. We'll be looking in detail this morning at verses 5 through 9. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, "And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." We saw the indictment in the first 2 verses. The indictment was simply that the church at Corinth was dangerously immature. We noticed the proof of that indictment, or the evidence of that charge from Paul, and the evidence was envy, strife, and division at the church. We come now this morning to the remedy. The remedy is the self-emptying, Christ-like love and Christ-like labor modeled by Paul and Apollos. we get this morning to unfold the remedy to the immaturity at Corinth. I'm reminded of James chapter 3, where James makes a contrast between that which comes from the world and that which comes from God, related to the very sins on display at Corinth. He says in James 3:14, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes from above. It is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so we see a severe contrast between that which is just normal and natural to human beings, what is normal and natural to the world around us, and that which is supernatural or spiritual or from God. And you and I can resonate with Corinth a little bit. We're in the midst of this battle for growing in Christ-likeness. We carry the residue of the world from which we came. We carry the residue of our own depravity into the Christian life. And the fight in the Christian life is a battle for the subduing of what remains of the world in us. And that's true at an individual level. It's true at a church level. And so we come to the remedy at Corinth that Paul lays out for them in verses 5 to 9, the self-emptying, Christ-like love and labor modeled by Paul and Apollos. And there is so much in these five verses we will look at this morning for us to think about how to love and labor in the Christian life. We're going to see this morning a series of practical lessons reflecting a mature or cruciform, that is, cross-shaped perspective on ministry in the Christian life. And what Paul and Apollos apply to themselves, they do by way of example for all Christians. In fact, we'll get to this in chapter 12, where Paul is going to lay out the exact same principles for the whole church at Corinth. You're all gifted. You're all in the body of Christ. There is one body of Christ. You've got a variety of gifts. Now use them like Christ. That's going to be his appeal. But for now, Paul lays out his own life and Apollos as the example for them to follow. And the example of Paul and Apollos is the remedy for the spiritual immaturity evident at Corinth. So this morning, by way of outline, we're just going to look at some of the lessons we learn from these five verses about a cross-shaped ministry. The cross-shaped ministry of Paul and Apollos specifically, which provides a template for our own ministry in the church. The first lesson we'll see this morning is the lesson of humility. Humility of ministry. Look down at verse 5. Paul says, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul?" This is a response to the Corinthian predicament. You see that there in verse 4. One says, "I'm of Paul." Another says, "I am of Apollos." And this, of course, goes back to the division that Paul revealed all the way back in chapter 1 at the beginning of our study. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, "I've been informed that there are quarrels among you, and here's what I mean. One of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul.' One says, 'I'm of Apollos.' One says, 'I'm of Cephas or Peter.' And the other says, 'I'm of Jesus. I am of Christ.'" And all of those answers, as we saw before, were incorrect. And notice how Paul addresses it here in verse 5. He says, "What is Apollos? What is Paul?" Now, he could have introduced what he's about to say here any number of ways. He could have said, "Well, Paul and Apollos are humble like servants." But he frames it in a dramatic, a striking way. And notice he doesn't say, "Who is Apollos? Who is Paul?" He says, "What?" It's very specific in the original, and we see it in English. "Do you even know what we are?" Paul asks rhetorically. A what, not a who. This brings the whole conversation down to the low status of a tool, an instrument in someone else's hands. An instrument whose usefulness and success totally depend on the master craftsman who wields it. One of my favorite albums is an acoustic guitar album by Phil Kagi. The name of the album is called The Master and the Musician. And you might think, okay, Phil Kagi is the master guitar player and the musician. But that's not what he means by the album. He says, God is the master, I'm just the musician. It's a wonderful perspective on a life of vast ability and massive giftedness, producing beautiful music. And it's a good example for us to think about. That is what Paul is doing here. What is Paul? What is Apollos? And then look at his answer in verse 5. Servants. It's a simple answer. It's a ready answer. You get the impression that this wasn't something Paul thought about a long time. I'm a servant. It's what I am. It's what Apollos is. I'm not the face of a movement. I'm not the head of a faction. I'm not the chief of a tribe. A servant, rather, is a low-status personage. It's a word that was used for table waiters in the ancient world. It's where we get our words in our English Bibles for ministry and for deacon. In its technical use, a few times in the New Testament, it refers to the office of deacon. 1 Timothy 3, Philippians 1:1, for instance, referred to the office of deacons in the church. But more broadly, it's used to describe the ministry that all Christians do. In our public reading of Scripture this morning, we read from Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4:12, we talked about the role of pastors in a church is to equip Christians for the work of ministry. That's the word here. All Christians are ministers. I know in an American context, historically, we've talked about ministers as the guy up front doing the thing. But the reality is, biblically, according to the New Testament, every saint, every believer, every part of the local church is a minister doing ministry. And it's the fundamental word here for service. And the word is fitting for what Christian ministry is. We are servants of the master. It's not highbrow. It's not status grasping. It is actually status lowering. In thinking of ourselves as ministers or as servants, we are actually imitating Christ. Think about Philippians 2. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, because being God, he exemplified God's very nature, and he took on the form of a servant. You want to be like Christ? Be a servant. You want to be like Paul? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Okay, we're going to take on servanthood. It's a remarkable mark of humility. Listen to Mark 10. Here Jesus is instructing his disciples after they've been indignant with one another, grasping after status. Who's at the top of the heap was basically their conversation. And Jesus said to them, Mark 10:42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus also said to his disciples in Luke 17:10, when you do everything that I've commanded you to do, just say this, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. That is 180 degrees out of the Corinthian perspective on ministry and leadership and service. Charles Jefferson, in his book called The Minister as Shepherd, he said, it is amazing how the breath of Jesus has glorified certain words forever. Servant, for instance, has never been the same since Jesus spoke it, nor has love. He gave some words a luster which will outlast the stars. That's a good word for us. To be called servants, to be thought of as low status servants of others. That's what it means to be great. That's what it means to follow Jesus and be like Jesus. And what a high honor this is. Notice this perspective continues in verse 7. Paul says, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Paul says, me and Apollos, we are nothings. We're nothings. We're not anythings. And the contrast in verse 7, which is implied, go back there and read it again. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Hard contrast. But God, and I think the contrast is implied, is everything. But when it comes to everything that matters for what the church is supposed to be, God is it. We are nothings. These are not anythings. And these not anythings are the instruments God uses to accomplish supernatural and eternal fruit. Last week, we got to hear from Josh Kelso preach from the Gospel of John, and John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease so that Jesus must increase. And what a wonderful sermon. If you weren't here last week, make sure you go back and listen to that. It dovetails so well with where we are right here in 1 Corinthians 3. You see, the Corinthian Christians acted like barnacles on celebrities. You know, a barnacle on a ship, it attaches itself on some great ocean-going vessel and sort of hitches a ride. It doesn't have a propulsion system. It can't get from one continent to another. But hitching a ride on a great ship, it can have some sort of elevated status, perhaps, in its own mind. The Corinthians were like barnacles on celebrities. They attached themselves to the acclaimed speakers, the famous people, the leaders of their day, the wealthy or the noble. And listen to Paul's rebuke. So you want to be a Paul? You want to be a Apollos? Be a nothing. That's what we are. Be a barnacle on a nobody. That's much closer to a cruciform perspective. And a cross-shaped view of things prohibits what is normal in the world. The world was in the church at Corinth. And I fear the world is so easily in the church today in similar ways. We can so easily take pride in ministry accomplishments, and that is a serious disorder in the church. It is out of order. Ministers can make much of themselves. They can take credit when the credit belongs only to God. Or you can be disappointed in the lack of a visible harvest or the lack of appreciation for your labors. And as one author has said, the cross stands as the divine contradiction to a merely human understanding of the role of leaders. The cross is the great divide of how the world thinks about accomplishment, about how the world thinks about achievement and success, and how we as followers of Jesus Christ must. Paul and Apollos knelt before a crucified king. They imitated his humility and his selfless labor, and so we imitate them as they imitate Christ. The first lesson here about ministry for all of us by Paul's example and Apollos' example is humility. The next is unity. There is a unity of ministry, a unity of the laborers of ministry. Notice what Paul says. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos waters. Notice verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. Listen, there was no division between Paul and Apollos. They weren't team leaders on opposing teams against one another. They weren't coaching rival factions. They saw themselves as one. They had the same goal. They had the same aim. They had the same master. And listen, when you pick up on the agricultural metaphor here, you understand that planting and watering are both essential. They need each other. You can't just have one. You can't plant seeds, fail to water, and expect a crop. And you can't put a bunch of water on the ground where there are no seeds and expect a crop. These two are one. It's an interesting paradigm for Paul and Apollos to think of themselves as nothing and yet essential at the same time. Essential to one another, both part of the same team. They couldn't think of one as more important than the other. Between planting seed and watering seed, which one is more important? That question is a non sequitur. It's irrelevant. It's a silly question. They're both essential. We don't ask, where do I rank in my service of Christ in the church? How do I compare to others, or how do people perceive me? The most important question in the Christian life is, can God use me for whatever task he deems best? It means that rivalry is an absurdity. Competition is an absurdity. Comparisons with one another are an absurdity. Notice in verse 9, Paul says we are fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By this, Paul is not saying we are fellow workers with God, as if God is working and we are fellows with him and we're working. Paul is saying Apollos and I are fellow workers with one another, and the word God's, G-O-D apostrophe S, is possessive. We're owned by God. We belong to God. God possesses us, and with one another, we are fellow workers. Paul and Apollos, workers with one another, fellows, colleagues, possessed by God. This is why back in chapter 1, when the kind of snooty Sunday school theological answer that almost sounds right, oh, you say you're of Paul, you're of Peter, you're of Apollos, well, I'm of Jesus, is not the right answer. The right answer comes here. In verse 9, Paul says, we are God's. We belong to him. We all together belong to him. He owns us. Everybody should say, all of us are of Christ. The right answer comes here. And for Paul to refer to himself and Apollos as fellow workers picks up on language of the blue-collar class. He describes them in agricultural terms as farmhands. This would be well beneath the Corinthian view of what would be assessed as greatness or as leadership. Servants and ag workers were lowbrow, uncelebrated, ignoble. And this is so instructive for us. We don't put servants of Christ in the church in whatever roles they have, whatever authority they may rightly have, whatever leadership or service roles they possess, we don't put them on pedestals. The elevation of servants is bad for the servants. To put them in a place of expectation or glory that does not properly belong to them is not good for them. I don't think very many people do well with a microphone, a book deal, a record deal, a great big athletic contract, a lot of money, fame, fortune. Very few human hearts are prepared for that kind of trial. And it's not good to put each other up on those kinds of pedestals. We struggle enough with pride already. The last thing we need to do is have a celebrity culture in the Christian world. It's not only bad for the servants, it's bad for the service. What kind of service do people begin to give when they themselves become absorbed with self-exaltation, self-aggrandizement, self-fulfillment, where your identity gets wrapped up in your successes, where your feelings are bound up in your followers? You become a mercenary, and frankly, a mercenary to idolatry wrapped around self. Makes for bad service in the church. And of course, this is bad not only for the servant and the service, but bad for those served. It creates a model of a hierarchy of achievement and accomplishment. Oh, I want to be great. I want to be like the person who's esteemed. That doesn't serve any of us well. In fact, at Corinth, it was fertile soil for rivalries and pride and division. Servants can be used unto great results, or they can be magnets for rivalry. Think for a second, if Paul or Apollos would have been flattered by a loyal following or encouraged by an entourage, it would have split the Corinthian church. And here, Paul denounces all of it on his behalf and on Apollos' behalf. We are nothings and we're one. Don't put us on pedestals. Don't make us chiefs of teams opposed to one another. The Corinthian Christians were apt to turn a sled dog team into greyhounds at a racetrack. Rather than servants pulling together for a common purpose, they preferred their affiliations with personalities competing against one another. Paul and Apollos would have none of it. Their ministry was a unity. Really important lessons for us in service in the Christian life here. Humility and unity. Next, diversity. There's diversity in the ministry. Diversity of the laborers and diversity of the laborers. Notice verse 5. Paul says, "What is Apollos? What is Paul? We are servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one." Just as the Lord, here probably a reference to the Lord Jesus, a reflection of the truth in Ephesians 4:11. Jesus is the one who gave apostles and prophets and pastor teachers for the building up of the saints. Here, the Lord Jesus gave. He's sovereign. He owns the church. He owns its servants. And he dispenses tasks as he sees fit. And what are the tasks on display here? Paul planted. That is, he was the first one there at Corinth. He put in seed. That's detailed for us in the first half of Acts 18. And then we get Apollos, and he came after Paul, and he watered the seed that was in the ground. He continued the work, and that's in the second half of Acts chapter 18. And so just between the two of them, we see a variety of gifts, a variety of abilities, a variety of responsibilities, and that is a setup for us to get to chapters 12 to 14, where we will see that all of us have been given gifts, and a variety of gifts, and a diversity of responsibilities for the building up of the church. They're modeling it for us. We all have different experiences in our labor in God's field. We all have differences in our timing related to spiritual harvests. You may have the privilege of witnessing a great ingathering into the gospel in your lifetime. Maybe you'll speak to people and they believe. Maybe you'll pray for people and you'll see results. You may experience a season of radical church growth in numbers and Christ-like maturity. Or you may labor for a lifetime at breaking up hard ground. You may have a lifetime of ministry of planting seeds or controlling weeds or repairing farming equipment. There is a diversity in the ministry. It doesn't all look the same. Each of us has the tasks that the Lord gives. And with that, as we will see in a few moments in this passage, that will come with individual responsibility, individual accountability, and individual rewards. These are critical lessons for us as we see in ministry in the Christian life, humility, unity, and diversity. We also see in this passage indispensability of ministry. The indispensability of ministry. I know that's a big word. I'm trying to make them all rhyme. Indispensability means we can't do without it. Notice verse 5, tucked away in here. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Do you see it? Paul and Apollos were servants, nothings, and yet used by God for eternal, supernatural, destiny-altering realities. And the Corinthians were proof. Corinthian believers were proof that God was at work through these humble, faithful servants. This is critical service. This is not insignificant ministry. Now, this is the gospel. the gospel where everything changed. Corinthian believers went from being aliens to goodness. Strangers to covenant promises. They did not know God. In fact, they were at enmity with God, and they were slaves of their own sin, blinded by darkness. They were under the God of this world who had blinded their minds to the truths of God and the glory of Christ. And somebody came into town and preached Jesus. And they believed. And somebody else came into town after him and preached Jesus, and more believed. It's stunning. Paul and Apollos were servants through whom Corinthian believers believed. It's not insignificant. It's supernatural with eternal consequence. Listen, Paul planted. You can't have a successful harvest without someone putting seeds in the ground. Apollos watered, verse 6. You can't have a successful harvest without water. This is labor that must be done. But you know, the mechanic on a KC-135 does not get the Congressional Medal of Honor in wartime. The stuntman doesn't get the Academy Award. The glory is not for the one who plants, nor for the one who waters. And yet God is pleased to use Apollos and Paul and people like us to accomplish amazing things. The ministry itself is indispensable. The ministers, however, and this is our next principle, the ministers are dispensable. The laborers come and go. Look at verse 6 again. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. But God. You love those statements in Scripture. Here's one of those strong contrasts. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Strong contrast between that reality is this really interestingly worded phrase, God was causing the growth. And Paul puts his own activities in the past tense, and he puts Apollos' activities in the past tense, but here is an imperfect tense where God was the one causing the growth. Through and through, all along, when Paul was there, when Apollos was there, and long after both of them will be gone, God causes the growth. Apollos was on the scene. Paul was on the scene. But they passed off the scene. So this is so liberating for us and leveling at the same time. This brings us all down to the same level that servants in the church come and go. Pastors come and go. Yet God continues his work. Servants in any of the ministries in a local church come and go, yet God continues his work. Churches in a city come and go, and God continues his work. Movements in an era come and go, yet God continues his work. Eras in redemptive history come and go, yet God continues his work. The servants are dispensable, even while the service they render is indispensable. So far, we've seen these lessons of humility and unity and diversity and indispensability in the ministry, and then the dispensability of the ministers, and that leads us to accountability for ministry. Look at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, this gives us a little preview into one of the threads throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians. The twin threads kind of working their way together through the whole book. There is a unity of the body, and we should not have division. And yet there is individual responsibility and accountability. That's a wonderful dichotomy. We are to be laboring together, and yet you can't just go with the flow or blend in. Each one of us is responsible and each one of us is accountable. And Paul brings that up right here in the beginning. And this phrase, each one, will show up again and again in this book, whose focus is bringing unity out of the division. Each one of us, he says in verse 8, will receive his own reward a word for wages, according to his own labor. Notice the future in verse 8. This is a future reality. We will unfold the details of this in the coming weeks, Lord willing, with what we call the Bema Seat Judgment, the judgment seat of rewards for Christian service, detailed for us here in chapter 3. It's in the next section. Just know this for now, that God will reward faithful service that He Himself empowers by His Holy Spirit. And when you and I live a life of faith yielded to the work of the Spirit for God's glory in the church, it brings about eternal rewards. You get paid later. Paul recognizes this. And this is a helpful reminder for us because earthly rewards for ministry are never really right. They're not accurate. You can be overpaid for ministry in this life. You can be underpaid for ministry in this life. You can be overvalued for your contribution in the church in this life. You can be undervalued for your contribution in the church in this life. You can be overnoticed or you can be underappreciated. But we don't get it right. What did Jesus say? Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. God's assessment is flawless. He's not using Corinthian standards. He's not using worldly standards to assess. He is the truth. And He sees. He sees what you and I cannot see. And this reality prompted Paul to explain why we don't assess and judge God's servants. Why am I going to judge another man's servant? Other Christians don't work for me. We all labor, fellow workers, for God. Notice what Paul says in chapter 4. Look down at verse 1. Let a man consider us in this manner, servants of Christ and stewards or caretakers, custodians of the mysteries of God. In this case, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I would be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, but even this I am not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. It's liberating. It's helpful. We don't work for the applause or the appraisal of humans. No, we have a much stricter accountability with God who sees the heart and a much greater reward. This means the final assessment and reward comes from God. Paul wasn't paid by Corinth. He wasn't rewarded by the Corinthian Christians. And this takes the assessment out of Corinthian hands, out of the worldly standards of celebrity and attainment, nobility and wealth according to human perception. This would free Paul and Apollos to serve the Corinthian Christians tirelessly. It doesn't matter what they think of him. And it would be an example for the Corinthians to serve one another selflessly. Finally, this morning, we learn that Christian ministry is to be dependent. We learn here of the dependency of ministry. And the bottom line in this is that God is the one who makes it happen. And this theology has permeated this entire section. Look back at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. The Lord Jesus gave. Look at verse 6. It's God who was causing the growth. And then in verse 7, the planter, the water, they are nothings, but God is everything. He's the one who causes the growth. And then look at verse 9 again. Paul and Apollos saw themselves as God's fellow workers, the church as God's field and God's building. I think the agricultural metaphor here is wonderful. Never worked on a farm. I've imagined it sometimes. Think about the tasks that must be done to grow a crop. We think about this as a metaphor for ministry in the Christian life. There's a variety of tasks, but we can think about tilling soil, breaking up hard ground, or weed control, or the design and construction of irrigation systems, or the building and repairing of farming implements, perhaps the training of farmhands, or planting seed, fertilizing plants, pruning, killing pests, building and repairing fences and walls, manning the guard shack at harvest time. Most farms don't have that today. That certainly was a reality in the ancient world. At harvest time, you had to guard the crop. Thieves would come in and just take it out of the fields. This is true in Papua New Guinea. The farmers on their hillsides actually have to man guard shacks to prevent people from taking the crop just before it's ripe. You're waiting till the last perfect moment to get a vanilla bean, and somebody takes it before it's quite done. So you have to guard it. Somebody's got to construct the scarecrow. Maybe we only do that around Reformation Day. As good Lutherans, we celebrate something on that, whatever. But the scarecrow was the hay-stuffed clothing on a pole that made the birds afraid to steal grain or fruit. Somebody's got to make those. And somebody's got to harvest the crops. And you could go on and on and on about the various processes afterwards of getting crop to market. It's a whole lot of labor. A whole bunch of different tasks requiring various abilities and skills. But do you know that not one of those jobs makes a tomato? Not one of those tasks grows a zucchini. How does it happen? It's magic. No, it's God. It's true in the agricultural world, and it's true for the metaphor. You and I labor in the church with a whole bunch of different opportunities, responsibilities, tasks, accountability for those tasks, gifting to get it done, and yet none of us can actually make happen what must happen. Somebody surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ by new birth. People grow in their character, being progressively conformed to the image of Christ. Who does that? The Lord, the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. God causes the growth. Over and over and over again in this passage, overwhelmingly, God's the one who makes it grow. Only God does the real work. And he rewards all the laborers for all the various things that we do in his field. He uses means to accomplish his purposes. But in the end, he is the one who does what matters. What does that mean for us? Well, we can't coast. We can't boast. We don't compete. We don't compare. We're not in this for self-fulfillment or self-aggrandizement or self-service. And it's a reminder that farming is slow business. Think about the esteem that the Corinthians were after. They could get an instant catapult to personal significance by attaching themselves to some celebrity. Somebody flies through town and everybody says, "Wow, that's maturity. That's insight. That guy has mastered the art of Greco-Roman rhetoric. His speeches are entertaining." Wish Paul would talk like that. "Man, I'm attached to that guy. I'm a that guy guy." And we could do that. Sometimes we confuse Christian maturity with the names of the preachers I watch on YouTube. That's not maturity. Maturity is increasing conformity to a cross-shaped life. Self-emptying, sacrificial love. The Corinthian jealousy led to strife, which led to division. And it's easy to see how it happens, right? One of us can say to another, "Hey, why does that guy get to make the scarecrow? I could build it better than him." And so you burn the other guy's scarecrow. But what happens with no scarecrows? The crows come in and they eat all the fruit and there's no harvest. It's possible, again, I know I'm stretching the metaphor here, but we could look with envy at another Christian's field and burn it down. Listen, the cornfield is not a battlefield. We are God's servants in God's field. Who does the real work? God does the real work. That means that we, his instruments, his lowly servants, are the means by which he graciously chooses to operate. We can take no credit for the accomplishment of real spiritual work, and we ought not compete with others who labor in that work. Listen, this ought to be so liberating for us. Not grasping after esteem, you're just free to labor, free to be faithful. It also means you're not a slave to apparent results. We so often think that results for our labors in ministry is the outcome we hope to achieve. Listen, the outcome's in the hands of the Lord. Our task is to be faithful. What is successful ministry? Not a slave to results. If you're a slave to results, you will be cheated because you will gravitate towards innovation, creativity. I got to get results. So I'm going to compromise on God's way of doing things. I'm going to come up with my way to do things. This is where churches go squirrely. Rather than faithfully opening God's word, teaching God's people God's word, praying, dependent on the Lord to do his work, operating with a biblical philosophy of ministry, they say, hey, what works? And the pragmatic approach for building a business in the world or entertaining kids at an amusement park becomes the mantra for how to do church. And you cheat the church. That's not God's plan. You also become a slave to frustration when all of your labors at innovation don't bring the results that you want. And so you try something new. Maybe it works for a while, and then you got to get another gimmick and another gimmick and another gimmick. And Paul's way, Apollos' way, is to do the same old things, the same old ways, in faithfulness until Christ's return. All that other stuff, as we'll see in the coming weeks, will be wood, hay, and straw that gets burned up. Notice the end of verse 9. We've been following this agricultural metaphor. God switches the metaphor, or Paul does. God does through Paul. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, comma, God's building. Interesting. That's going to set us up to move from an agricultural metaphor to an architectural one in the coming weeks. The cross-shaped ministry of Paul and Apollos provides a template for our own ministry in the church. Ours is not to be a matter of prestige or position or power or fame or celebrity, jockeying for position at the expense of others. But all of ministry, all of service is an undeserved grace. Listen, this is a cure for so many things. It's a cure for pride, because we're told who we really are here. It's a cure for feeling useless. No, actually, the service we render is indispensable for harvest. It cures us of laziness and indifference. There's accountability and reward coming. All of us are equally insignificant. All of us equally powerless. All of us equally accountable. And in the end, all of us equally and totally dependent on the Lord. It's because he's building his church for his glory, by his methods, and it seems crazy for him to do it with the likes of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan, the church, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we know that your plan succeeds because you have already told us that surrounding the throne of your Son, the Lamb slain, will be people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. And when we think about our own efforts, when we think about our own abilities, what we're up against, we know we don't have what it takes. But you do. And you are faithful. And you said the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And so we trust you and we yield our lives to you. We pray in humble, faithful service. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.